Last Sunday we left off our studies in this epistle to concentrate on the message of Easter, although you'll recall we did make reference to these opening verses about false prophets in relation to the revelation of just how much unbelief exists in the church today as to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And we turn now to a detailed consideration of what Peter says in this chapter. And on any estimate, it must be regarded as a very grim and forbidding statement. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on this epistle, "Of all the chapters which are to be found in the entire Bible, this second chapter of 2 Peter is among the most terrible, for threatening, for warning, for the idea of doom and disaster and destruction. There is nowhere in Holy Writ itself anything which surpasses this particular chapter." And I think when we read it through, you must certainly have got that impression of the extreme things that the Apostle Peter says. You'll notice that the chapter begins with a but. And as I said at the reading, this means that what we have here stands in contrast to what was said at the end of chapter 1. Prophecy came in old time when holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along, as we suggested last time, like a ship in full sail is borne along by the wind. And they were made the vehicle of the Spirit of the living God as he speaks to men. But we shouldn't be surprised at what is said here, but there were false prophets also among the people. We can learn from our Lord's own parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, in which we have the significant words, "An enemy hath done this." And this is what this is about. The enemy of souls sowing evil seed. Now, this is, although Lloyd-Jones says that this is the most terrible chapter, it's not alone in the New Testament, because we can see from other parts of the epistle, the later epistles, the pastoral epistles of Paul, for example. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 4. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe," and so on. Now, that's in the second Timothy epistle, in chapter 3, we have the similar emphasis. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." And in chapter 4 of that second epistle, Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You see, this is common ground in both Paul's letters and in Peter's word here. And it's not something either that belongs only to the olden days, or to the last days either, although we're warned in Scripture that the dangers will intensify as the end draws near. It's characteristic of every age. And if we're to believe in our Lord's teaching, it is the case that when times are fraught with crisis and pressure, this seems to be a fertile breeding ground for the upsurge of false prophets. Look back to Matthew's Gospel, for example, chapter 24, our Lord's own teaching, this chapter which is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. Matthew 24, where Jesus says, "He sat down upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?' And Jesus answered, 'Take heed that no man shall deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Look at verse 24 of this chapter. Verse 23, "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, that's the scenario in which we need to place this chapter, our Lord's own teaching, and particularly when crisis situations arise. Now, we are in a crisis situation in Europe at the present time, and nobody knows what's going to happen, and it's becoming increasingly likely that some form of attack will be launched upon the Serbian brigands who are causing such terrible havoc in the Balkans. Now, this is a crisis situation. And it is in crisis situations, times of great pressure, that all sorts of deviationist teachings tend to flourish and spread. And our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 24 is a valuable commentary on what Peter is saying here in these opening verses. "In the world," he said, "ye have tribulations, and the dangers represented by false prophets and false teachers are included in these tribulations." That's the context in which we have to live our Christian lives. And God uses this to test and refine and discipline us. And it's a wonderful assurance to have this word in verse 9 in the midst of all these terrible things that are said. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." There is provision made by a merciful God to keep us in the midst of all that might threaten us. That's the point. And we should never forget, in studying a passage of this kind of grimness and horrendousness, that there is the offset of the grace of God and the power of God to deliver and to keep his people in the midst of it. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Now, in verse 1 here, Peter says, "There were false prophets." Now, the reference there is to olden time, and it corresponds, by contrast, to what's said in verse 21 of the previous chapter. Prophecy came not in old time, by the will of man, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people even then. And we can read about that in places like Deuteronomy, where the reality of false prophets is made very clear and very plain, and God's people are warned against them. This is how it was, Peter means, in olden time. And this is how it will be also in the gathering darkness of the last days. It's a constant factor in the experience of the people of God in every age. Wherever and whenever God has spoken, Satan has tried to counteract the living truth with his lies. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said? That's the challenge, you see, of the evil one. And that's how false prophets and false teachers and false teaching arise. Now, this is something that is a greater danger today than some people seem to think. False deviationist sects abound in our time. And their persistence, for example, in door-to-door visitation, makes the spread of their false teaching a very real hazard to the well-being of those who are easily gullible through lack of knowledge of the true basics of the faith. And it's worth mentioning, and this has been established, that sects like Jehovah's Witnesses and others do not have nearly so much success in places like Ulster, where there has been over the years a much stronger evangelical tradition and a familiarity with the teaching of Scripture than there has been for long enough in Scotland. Did you know that? Why should that be? I'll tell you why. These deviationist sects who come and knock at our doors are well versed in the Scriptures. And when they encounter people who are largely ignorant of the Scriptures, even though they may be church members, they can easily confuse them. They can easily be very convincing. And that's one reason why Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, says, preach the word, for the time will come when men will not listen, but will have itching ears. My dear friends, we are living in this kind of situation today. I was quoting the Presbytery report last Sunday morning, in Easter Sunday, about the appalling ignorance, the appalling state of unbelief in the church membership in the Church of Scotland in our time, when a massive majority of those that were contacted in the survey that was done did not believe in a bodily resurrection and spoke of a kind of spiritual resurrection as the meaning of Easter. Now you see, this is widespread. There is far more real basic unbelief in the church today simply because the word has not been preached. Simply because the pulpit has been marginalized in so many places and the sermon has been relegated to a 10-minute slot, if that. It's not so very long ago since an assessor appointed by the presbytery, a minister, to one vacancy recently, said to the vacancy committee, don't choose any man who'll preach longer than 10 minutes because nobody will listen to him. Now you see, that is the fruit of decades of unbelief. And that is why we have in our congregations today people who do not believe in the resurrection, who do not believe in the atonement, who do not believe in the Holy Trinity, who do not believe in the second coming of Christ. None of the basic doctrines of the faith are held with any measure of reality by countless thousands of people. This is the real tragedy of our day and generation in the Kirk. And we had better come to terms with that and recognize that that is so, because time is not on our side. This is why it's such an enormously important and critical thing that the living God should be raising up men who believe in the Bible, who believe that preaching is the chief means that God uses in the salvation of men. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. For the time will come, well, that time has come, when preaching is at a discount in our land. And it is not going to be recognized, apparently, that this is the real source of our decline in the church today. All the evidence of recent surveys done by the Bible Society and other agencies makes it clear that there is a widespread ignorance of the scriptures and of the basics of the faith. It's a very ominous prognosis for the future if it's not checked and changed very soon. Now, notice also in verse 1, the word privily is used. There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And that word is a significant word in the verse, because what it indicates is that it's by no means easy to discern these false prophets and teachers. The whole point is that they are deceivers, and deceivers do not normally announce themselves as such, saying, I'm now going to lead you away from the truth. Rather, it's their subtlety and the subtlety of the deception that leads men astray. After all, we can hardly suppose that Satan announced to Eve in the Garden of Eden that he was the devil and he was intent on leading her away from God. Rather, it was as an angel of light that he came, purporting to be God and to speak from God, so deceiving her and so beguiling her. And that's the force of the word privily. The Greek word used in the original has the meaning of to introduce from the side, with the meaning of a sly, stealthy injection of some alternative and seemingly innocuous notion, which germinates gradually and takes over in the mind. You see it at work in Genesis 3, in the subtle question, yea, hath God said? God, just a gentle question mark. Is that the right way of looking at it? We should beware, my dear friends, of people in places of authority who say something like this, as I heard it said in Christ's College, Aberdeen, by one of my professors. He said, I used to think like you, but I've grown out of that. Now, you can say that in such a way that you leave a distinct impression in your listener's mind that by holding on to his position, he is somehow being naive and obscurantist, and that true scholarship will certainly lead him away from that position.
And that's how minds are corrupted. I used to think like you. And I'll tell you this. Old D.P. Thompson, the Church of Scotland evangelist, known to many of an older generation, once told me this about that professor. He said, when he was a student, I had him in one of my mission teams, and I've heard him preaching in the open air in such a way that tough, hardened workmen would stand with tears rolling down their faces at what he was preaching. I used to think like you, he said. Well, oh, the tragedy of it. The tragedy of it. If thou be the Son of God, that's the privily notion, the insertion of a stealthy alternative and seemingly innocuous. We find the same in our Lord's own temptations in the wilderness. Satan said to him, if thou be the Son of God. Now, the force of that, you see, is this. Jesus had been baptized by John in the wilderness, in the Jordan. And the voice from the excellent glory said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that followed the enormously moving experience that he had in Jordan when he heard the voice of God saying, thou art my beloved Son. But you see, after 40 days fasting in the wilderness, your resistance is lowered. And it was at that point in the cold grey dawn when resistance was at its lowest, Satan came and said, if thou be the Son of God, you the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You see the drama of it? The privily entering in. I was searching my mind to find some simple illustration of this kind of subtlety, and suddenly recalled something that used to be said to our young converts in Gardenstown by some sad and misguided people. There were days in Gardenstown when the Spirit of God was moving in mighty power, and I suppose it was as near to classical evidences of revival as we could get, when God was touching lives without their ever being in church, and many were converted. And you know what came into them? Some people said to them, come to Christ and be saved, yes, but join our meeting and be safe. Now, if ever I heard the voice of the devil, it was then when these men said that. Come to Christ and be saved? Ah, yes, but come and join our meeting and be safe. Now, do you see what that can do? A young convert whose only concern is to be as right with God as he can be. Come join us and be safe. Oh, the subtlety of it, the devilishness of it. the hint, that the suggestion that somehow the ministry and the teaching that had brought them to Christ was defective and that they needed something additional to enable them to massacre. That was the voice of the devil.
Now we should note also here in these opening verses of the chapter that there's a connection between false teaching and wrong living. And this is always a factor in the equation. Did you know that the word heretic has a primary meaning of one who causes divisions? And the root idea is that he chooses on his own to depart from the truth and propagate different teaching. And that's how heresy came to mean false teaching. But the important bit there is choosing on his own. It was the expression of self-will. Heresy begins with a moral problem. Self-will, self-assertion, self-display, which leads to the wrong teaching, which is the end product. But it's a moral problem to begin with. Not an intellectual man, not one of belief, but of behavior. He chooses on his own to do his own thing. Indeed, it's not always the teaching that is false, but the teachers. I have known of little splinter groups being formed around a very strong-willed and strong-minded personality, sometimes a woman. Not always so. Gathering people around her and becoming their leader. Now, the potential for evil in this was seen in one case I know, in which a young and impressionable girl who was led to Christ in this congregation and went north and was enveloped in just such a splinter group with a very strong personality at the head of it. And that young, impressionable girl ended up by saying, "I don't need the church now. This is my church, the little splinter group." I know of another such group at the present time in a church in Scotland, also gathered round a strong-willed lady, whose little group has caused considerable division and distress in the congregation in her determination to maintain this separatist group in her control. She's the boss man, and what she says goes. And she refuses to submit to the succession in the congregation of which she is a member. Now, too much of that is already happening in churches and congregations. It's a denial of the whole concept congregation. God's people are a congregation of the Lord. And a congregation is composed of all different types of people. That, incidentally, is why a Christian union in the student world can never be a church. And that's where there's a danger when people want to make it their church. Because a Christian union is a peer group. It's composed of one kind of people. Young people in their early 20s. Academically orientated. They're not a church. But they need to belong to a church. That's the point. It's an entirely good thing that we have sought to integrate our students into the life of the congregation, to mix with
non-student people, with non-academic people, with non-professional people, because we all need one another. We need people of different cultures, different persuasions, if for no other reason than to rub the rough edges off us. And it's an entirely good thing that this should happen.
This separatist notion took a very sad turn in my last parish when a believer, an elder, a spiritual man, took issue with the Church of Scotland for its association with the ecumenical movement, and finally withdrew from the congregation. He went to the Brethren to worship for a time, but he found things there not at all to his liking either, or agreement, and he withdrew from them. Then he went some miles away to a Pentecostal fellowship, and he found them wanting also, and so on, until he finally ended up by worshipping by himself in his own house on Sunday, because he could find no fellowship that measured up to his requirements as to what was right. Now, do you not think that that's a great tragedy? Nobody was right. Nobody was right. People have left Holyrood because we are a Church of Scotland congregation, and as such are associated with the ecumenical movement. One dear lady lifted her lines because of this. She felt in conscience she could not be associated with the Church of Scotland. The amusing thing to me was that she continued to sit in her place on Sundays. She liked the ministry, but not the Church of Scotland. How silly can we be? Well, that man and Gardenson was the end product of a separatist stance. And how tragic that the evil one should have succeeded in nullifying a Christian man's influence and testimony. Because he was a Christian man. He was converted during the war, listening to C.S. Lewis's broadcast talks. That's how he became a Christian. And how true that the way of truth should be evil spoken of. And you'll also notice in verse 1 that Peter speaks of all this in terms of denying the Lord that bought them. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Well, you'll recall what Paul says in the First Corinthian epistle when he says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He has bought us with a price in order that we might glorify him in our lives. But if you recall the definition I gave of the word heresy, namely that a heretic is one who chooses on his own to depart from the truth and propagate false teaching, that choosing on one's own is to enthrone self in the life, you see. And that's surely to deny the Lord that bought us. For this is to fail and to refuse to glorify God in our lives and by the way we live. And how true it is that living like this is a far, far more critical and dangerous way to live than we could ever realize. And far more damaging to others. For many may be led to follow our lascivious ways. And it's a sad truth that some teachers who have influence with many may, when they deviate from the truth, bring many people into error and even shipwreck of their faith. Do you know, it's said of one of the ablest and most prestigious theologians of an earlier day, when he embraced higher criticism and the criticism of the Old Testament scriptures, he ended his life, this theologian, an eminent professor of theology, ended his life not believing a single fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. He made shipwreck because he embraced wrong teaching. James Denny once said this: how many are there in the church whose minds have been secretly loosened from what once seemed convictions, who have been intellectually estranged from the gospel, who would create a sensation if they stood up in the midst of Christian worship and revealed their whole thoughts about God and Christ, about church and Bible, about prayer and sacraments. My dear friends, these are the basic and fundamental issues that are eating like a cancer into the life of the church today. And as I see it, there is only one way to counteract this. It is the re-establishment of the living word of the living God in the life of the congregations of our people. And I believe that we are part of a movement that over the last 3 or 4 decades in Scotland is doing just this: recovering the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God for the life of the church. Not without difficulty, not without opposition, not without derision and contempt either. You have only to have been reading the correspondence columns in the church's magazine Life and Work over the past few years to realize just how bitter has been the criticism of those who have sought to stand by the truth of God, the Word of God. It has become the ecclesiastical swear word in the church to call a man fundamentalist. My dear friends, it's a swear word on the lips of countless people in authority today. Hopefully that is going to change. Hopefully, as
the word increasingly becomes established in congregation after congregation. And as I say, not without opposition and battle and many discouragements. A better day will dawn for the Church of God.
I am very sure that the Apostle Peter would say, hear, hear, to what Paul says to Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and Paul recognizes that it won't be without cost to establish the work. Do the work of an evangelist, that is to say, do the work of one who has a gospel to preach. Make full proof of thy ministry. Let me say as I close this morning, and we haven't got very far in this awful chapter, have we? That still awaits us in coming Sundays. Let me say just this. I believe that one of the callings of a congregation like ours, who over 3.5 decades now have become used to biblical ministry and who hopefully accept it as the true ministry. I believe it is the calling for such a congregation to stand in prayer with the men who have gone out from us and from other places, and who, even at this moment, as they stand in their pulpit, are facing bitter and sometimes devilish opposition from their congregations and from their accessions, because they've dared to preach the word of God, because they've dared to be faithful to the truth as it is in Jesus. I think our calling is to be much in prayer for these dear people. I was telling the prayer meeting last night that I've had a number of letters since the April record was published and sent out from ministers who found what was said in that letter an encouragement, particularly the assurance that was given in that letter, that we had them in our prayers and in our love. The immense encouragement in difficult, discouraging situations to be upheld by a praying people. This is the battle of our day and generation. This is the real power struggle to establish the word of life in the congregations of the land. And I would like to think that there are many, many folk in our congregation who recognize this and who remember these men day by day in the prayers. I could take a bundle of letters into the pulpit some Sunday and spend all the time reading from them to give some idea of the anguish and the pain and the cost that some of these men
some of them younger ministers, but not all younger, the cost of being faithful to the truth. This is our need. Pray, pray, pray that the word of God will be established in our day and generation in the Kirk. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, thou dost give thy word to thy people, and we pray that thou wilt bless that word, that it may inspire and challenge and summon thy people to holy endeavor, to a work of intercession that will at the last bring about a transformation in the life of the church for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.